Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to study your word, to study what you've done through your church, through the men that you've blessed with wisdom and knowledge, Father, that we can study and learn from. Father, I pray that you'll bless this time, that you'll grant me wisdom and care in bringing this message and this teaching, Father, and that all who are here will be blessed and built up by it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of the study of the five soli. I took Latin in high school, so I'm going to be picky about that. Anyway, we have so far seen sola scriptura, Pastor Jesse brought to us. And the teaching there was primarily that we believe that Scripture is the final authority and is sufficient for the revelation of God's message of salvation, the gospel, and that living as new creatures in Christ, we do not believe that all other revelations are without merit, though. And since Scripture is the final authority, it should be our first priority in study and meditation. And then last week, our brother Chris brought us a message on sola gratia, grace alone, and he gave us some information about the historical context of the life of Martin Luther and an explanation of what sola gratia is. Gave us a juxtaposition of the Roman Catholic position on grace alone with the Protestant or Reformers' position on it, and then gave us some applications. And today I'm going to do much the same. We look forward to the next 2 weeks when our Pastor Phil brings us messages on Solus Christus and Sola Deo Gloria. Faith alone, sola fide. This statement declares that we cannot look within ourselves for our salvation. We must look to another and put our trust in his finished work, not our own works. Sola fide grew out of a desire to return to the teachings of the church and return them to biblical orthodoxy. The Bible speaks of several different kinds of faith. It speaks of the faith of the lost. In Luke 8:13, it tells us about false or temporary faith. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, the Apostle Paul tells us about vain faith. James, in his second chapter of his epistle, tells us about dead faith and even demonic faith. But the Bible also tells us about the faith of the saved. 1 John 5:1 tells us that faith results from the new birth. John 3:16 and 3:36 tell us that faith is the evidence of possession of new eternal life. The relationship between true saving faith and salvation itself is of infinite significance. The greatest question that we can ask is one that Job asked. How can a man be in the right before God? The answer is by grace alone, the result of which is that the Holy Spirit uses Scripture alone to grant faith alone in Jesus alone for the sole purpose of glorifying God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. These two passages sum up the connections between sola fide and the first two solas that we looked at earlier. Romans 10:17 tells us that sola fide is tied to sola scriptura. And Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us how sola fide comes about by sola gratia. Of course, we can point to other passages that tie sola fide to the other solas as well. Most of the passages I could quote speak of believing in Christ. However, the word translated believe or similar in these passages is the same or has the same root as the word translated faith in others. Pistuo means to have faith. To have faith in or upon or with respect to a person or thing. The most familiar of these are in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Just mention them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We must also see that none of this has any value or effect if the fifth and final sola is not the focus and the purpose of the other four. 2 Corinthians 4:15 tells us, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And Romans 5:1-2 tell us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And finally, we come to a passage that Martin Luther was meditating on when he came to his understanding of sola fide. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or an alternate reading of that in the Greek could be, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. The early church, in popular opinion, didn't know anything about sola fide. That's because by the time of the Reformation, the prevalence of the Roman Church made that the common thought. The early church didn't teach that salvation was by faith alone. But many of the early church fathers have written about the subject, but since there was no controversy about it at the time, they either didn't address it directly, or if they did, they didn't speak to it with any great detail. In those writings, we can see the evidence that the authors had a general understanding of and agreement with the concept of sola fide, even though what we read is not as fully developed as we see in the Reformation and later. There's a danger that we might focus too much on the Reformation and subscribe to that notion that the early church knew nothing of sola fide for the first 1,500 years of its existence, or that they actually denied the solas. Augustine of Hippo is often pointed to as one who did not hold to justification by faith, faith alone, or even understood justification as a forensic concept. Now, a forensic concept is something that's related to a court of law. And a forensic concept is one that is based on a declaration of the findings of a court, as opposed to a transformative concept, which the Roman Catholic Church had, and in some ways Augustine proposed, which is based on an actual change in the condition of the subject. Terms like justification, imputed righteousness, or infused righteousness, among others, must be understood as the writers intended them, and not necessarily with the meanings that we or the reformers would ascribe to them. English, particularly, but languages in general, evolve, and words take on new meanings as people ascribe new aspects to them. While Augustine held a transformative view, justification means that we actually are made righteous, numerous other earlier church fathers did not. Among them were Clement of Rome, who was born just after the end of Christ's earthly ministry and died in 99 AD, Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 35 AD to 107 AD, the unknown authors of the Epistle of Diognetus, which was written between AD 130 and AD 200, and the Odes of Solomon, which were written or gathered between AD 73 and AD 300, Justin Martyr, Origen, and a host of others, all the way up until the period just prior to the Reformation, are examples of those who, if you study their writings closely, see they actually did lean towards justification by faith alone. Even Augustine, if you study his works closely, does not differ as much from the reformers as we might at first think. While his view of justification would be considered transformative instead of forensic, some of the difference is based on his understanding of the definition of to justify. Augustine's definition of justification, as well as that of many others in the early church period, is a blend of what we would call justification and sanctification. This is part of what makes his teaching seem to prefer a works-based justification. If we separate those two ideas in his teachings, his thoughts on what we call justification line up much more closely with those of the reformers. And this is borne out by his teachings on predestination being wholly a work of God. In summary, we can say that while the early church did not teach sola fide with clarity and the detail of the reformers, there are enough examples of teachings that would show at least sympathy with the ideas that are brought to fruition in the Reformation. An example I'll give you is from 1 Clement, written around AD 96. Clement says, "They all, therefore, were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or their own works or the righteous doing which they wrought, but through his will. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works which we wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith, whereby the Almighty God justified all men that have been from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now we jump forward 1400 years or so. And we'll take a look at Martin Luther, John Calvin, and very quickly some of the other reformers, and even further ahead, and look at some who've written since the time of the reformers and see what they had to say about sola fide. Martin Luther, because the idea of our salvation is so tied to the concept of justification, it is necessary to study what teachers like Luther, Calvin, and others said about justification to gain a right understanding of their ideas about how we are saved. Augustine's teachings on justification had become the mainstream teaching throughout the medieval period. And as we said, he taught that justification wasn't just a declaration of man's condition, it was an actual transformation. It included elements of what the reformers would come to see as justification and sanctification. One aspect of this that was taught, especially by one of Luther's predecessors, Gabriel Biel, was that man, through his free will, is able to take the first steps toward God, a view many would call semi-Pelagian. Luther rejected any thought that man can prepare to receive grace by doing good works. However, Luther didn't see the imputation of righteousness quite the same as later reformers, such as Melanchthon. Luther's concept of God was the foundation of his teachings. He believed, similarly to John Calvin, that justification was the linchpin of theology. Our view of God and our relationship to him was the most important thing. He said of justification, "Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed." And the article of justification is the master and the prince, the Lord, the ruler, and judge over all kinds of doctrine, which preserves and governs the entire church doctrine and sets up our conscience in the sight of God. Now, we cannot understand the meaning of sola fide as Luther expressed it without a realization of his view of the one true God. Mankind stands condemned before God, Luther believed, as we teach. He saw sin as a seething rebellion against God. Carl Truman, writing about Luther's view of sin, says, "Thus, it is not healing that the sinner needs. Rather, it is death and resurrection. For only these radical steps can address the truly radical nature of sin itself, as involving primarily a certain status before God." And Luther himself stated, "If anyone would feel the greatness of sin, he would not be able to go on living another moment." Not only did Luther believe that we are saved by faith alone, he believed that unbelief is the root of sin. Not trusting or having faith entirely in God is denying God. And those who think that they can and do keep the law are guilty of idolatry, as they make themselves gods. This is explored fully in his work, Luther's work, The Bondage of the Will, where he explains that man's free will is actually in bondage to his sinful nature unless and until he is born again. In Luther's translation of the New Testament into German, we find possibly the clearest statement of his belief in sola fide. You see, when he translated Romans 3:28, he added one word. For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Now, the addition of that word is not necessarily wrong, because in the Greek, when you look at that word, the way that it's constructed there, it gives that indication that we are talking about a singularity that is responsible. Sola fide is repeatedly emphasized throughout Luther's writings. He says clearly in his treatise, The Freedom of the Christian, a person, quote, is justified by faith alone and not any works. He also wrote in that same work, We are pronounced righteous solely by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law or by love. And wherefore it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works and grow in the knowledge not of works, but of Christ Jesus, who suffered and rose for him. For Luther, justification is not ultimately and finally grounded on faith. It is faith that is the means by which we are joined to Christ, who is our righteousness. In his commentary on the book of Galatians, Luther wrote that faith alone saves because it, quote, takes hold of Christ and believes that my sin and death are damned and abolished in the sin and death of Christ. In other words, our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, and our death is defeated by their imputation to Christ when we are found in him through the exercise of the faith that is the gift of God. Luther wrote, especially in his commentary on Galatians, very clearly that our justification is by means of faith in Christ alone. His commentary on Galatians 3:13 is perhaps the most forceful statement of his view of justification in any of his writings. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's Galatians 3:13. What Luther wrote is, God sent his Son into the world, heaped all the sins of all men upon him, and said to him, Be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed the sins of all men. To Luther, this was the object of faith that God has given as a gift. He, Christ, is the only one in whom we can put our faith, and it is only through that faith that we can receive his righteousness imputed to us as our sin is imputed to him. John Calvin had much to say on justification by faith. He said that justification is the main hinge upon which religion, meaning Christianity, turns. If justification is the hinge on which the whole church and gospel turn, sola fide is the doorpost that supports the hinge. And sola scriptura is the threshold over which we must cross when the door is opened to us. Only one door, solus Christus, is the way to the purpose for which Yahweh has created us, his glory, soli Deo gloria. Like Luther, Calvin believed that we cannot be right with God unless we are justified. And also like Luther, he taught that we have a deficient view of God and sin if we think that we can earn a right standing before God by our works. He wrote that when we have a right understanding of a holy God and the depths of our sin, our conscience testifies against us and reveals our enmity with God. He also taught that sin is pervasive in mankind. It resides in our desires, not in our wills. And as a result of this condition, if by God's grace we see our depravity and God's holiness, we will despair of righteousness obtained by works, because righteousness cannot be obtained by keeping the law, but is only gained through the gospel. One thing that Calvin was clearer about was that our exercise of our God-given faith was not to be seen as a work, as if faith itself justifies. Like Luther, he taught that faith is merely the instrument used by the Holy Spirit to join us to Christ. He believed that true faith should have a powerful effect on our lives. Our exercise of faith is not a spontaneous act on our part. Even if we believe the faith we exercise to be a God-given gift, it is a response to His love, as our hearts are drawn to put our trust in Him. That faith, Calvin noted, comes to us through hearing of God's Word, particularly the gospel. He defined that faith this way: a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He also expressed it this way: He alone is a true believer who, relying upon the promises of divine benevolence toward him, lays hold on an undoubted expectation of salvation. I believe that that is the best definition of faith there is: undoubted expectation. Another aspect of belief in sola fide and the other truths of the Reformation is the idea that we can have assurance of our salvation. And that's a direct result of what we just looked at. Since the faith we are given as believers is an undoubted expectation, we can have assurance that the promises God has made to those who believe in His Son will come true, and that includes the promise of eternal life. Calvin gives us a beautiful description of this assurance through faith. He says, "When even the least drop of faith is instilled in our minds, we begin to contemplate God's face, peaceful and calm and gracious toward us. We see Him afar off, but so clearly as to know we are not at all deceived." Like Luther, Calvin taught that justification is forensic, or positional, not transformational. He believed that when we are justified, we are counted righteous, not made righteous. Justification is said, as I mentioned before, forensic. It's also extrinsic. That is, the result of something or someone else outside of us, not intrinsic. He wrote that while we are given a right standing before God when we are justified, we still struggle with sin. This is partly evidence of our immature faith, little faith, as Scripture describes it. As we noted before, lack of faith is rooted in unbelief, and unbelief is rooted in sin, or is the root of sin. This is further evidence that we are not saved by our faith, since faith is imperfect, and it is stained with sin. We can only have assurance through righteousness imputed to us, since we can have no true righteousness through exercising faith as a work. In Calvin's writing, as in others, we also must be careful of the way that certain words are used. Calvin uses the term regeneration to describe what we, with the benefit of several centuries of further refinement of thought, would call sanctification. According to Calvin, sanctification cannot be separated from justification. So not only is justification sola fide, so is sanctification. The believer, once born again, begins an inevitable process of being conformed to the image of Christ. This all through the exercise of the God-given gift of faith, not by works. Calvin says, "Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we apprehend, or take hold of, the righteousness of Christ, which alone reconciles us to God. This faith, however, you cannot apprehend without at the same time apprehending sanctification. For Christ, quote, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Christ, therefore, justifies no man without also sanctifying him. Since, therefore, it is solely by expending himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy, he bestows both of them at the same time, the one never without the other. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works, since our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness." His understanding is that we are joined to Christ by our exercise of faith in him. And in being joined with him, we are granted his righteousness and will do the good works ordained for us in our process of sanctification. Now, with Luther and Calvin and others making these claims for the five solas, obviously the Roman Catholic Church was going to react. And they did. They called the Council of Trent. And our brother Chris mentioned in his lesson about sola gratia that the juxtaposition of the Roman Church and the Reformers with respect to many of their teachings, especially sola gratia, was the root of the need for this Council of Trent. And to address these differences, that council was called. It began in 1545 and ran until 1563. That just boggles my mind that they would sit for that many years to discuss these things. However, the doctrine of justification and how it pertains to sola fide was addressed in what's known as the Decree on Justification, which was issued in 1547, not long after the beginning of the Council of Trent. It directly refuted sola fide. It stated that faith cooperates with good works to increase our justification. It denied the possibility of assurance, since justification was seen as a process, not a declaration. And it included this statement: "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. This statement alone reveals the misunderstanding or misrepresentation of the Reformed teaching that was presented at the Council of Trent. It said good works are necessary, or the Reformation said good works are necessary, but not to cooperate with faith for justification, but as evidence of justification. The language reflects the teachings of Beale. That's the language of the statements of the Decree on Justification, about preparation to receive grace. And other canons from the council, and their included anathemas, refer to the belief in justification by faith alone without the sacraments proscribed by the Church of Rome, and condemn anyone who would believe that you can be justified without performing or obtaining the sacraments. Now, we get beyond the initial reformers, and I'm going to very quickly look at some of the Puritans, particularly John Owen and his almost mirror image, Richard Baxter. Owen's work, The Doctrine of Justification by Faith Through the Imputation of the Righteousness of Christ, Explained, Confirmed, and Vindicated. I love the way they did book titles back then. You don't even have to read the book once you've read the title. It represents a mature, well-summarized Protestant position laying out the Reformed consensus after more than 100 years of debate on the five solas. Interesting. Owen has written that it isn't an absolute necessity to believe in the doctrine of sola fide as long as one truly believes in the object of the doctrine, Christ. Conversely, he also wrote that it is possible to affirm the doctrine without possessing that faith. Owen emphasizes that salvation is by faith alone, based in part on passages such as Philippians 3:8, where he notes that Paul uses the present tense and that that indicates a continuing lack of trust in his works for justification. Now, Richard Baxter, he and John Owen debated a lot of these things. And the major difference between Baxter and Owen and the reformers was his denial of what we refer to as double imputation. He accepted that our sin was imputed to Christ, but denied that his righteousness was imputed to us. He believed that our faith is our righteousness, rejecting the reformers' teaching that faith is counted as righteousness, a la Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2. Now, there's a bunch of others that we could look at. It's 20 after 9 already. But Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and all of those, all the later Puritans and others, refined and focused the teachings of the reformers. Now, most of what we'll be talking about or have talked about in the five solas, a lot of those things have been covered in the basics of the faith and in the worldview teachings that we have. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But one of the most important things we do need to remember is the doctrine of the sin of man, and that works of the law do not justify us. Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapters 2 and 3 point out to us that perfect obedience of the law is required, and sinful man is not capable of that perfect obedience. Philippians 3, Paul contrasts his works before conversion that he had trusted in with his works after conversion, both of which he counted as of no value for his justification once he was saved. he contrasts works with grace and faith as well. Now, faith alone, and we see in the New Testament where it's taught obliquely in the Synoptic Gospels. That is, it's not directly addressed. We won't see the terms, faith alone, in most places, especially in the Synoptic Gospels. But my favorite example of where it is shown is in Luke 18, 9 through 14, the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's important because the word justified is in the passage, and it's used in a soteriological or relation to salvation sense. The Pharisee, proud of his works, is rejected. And the tax collector, humble and repentant, is accepted. There are many other references to those who will be saved as believing, that is, having faith in Christ Jesus. And the references to believing or saving faith are so numerous that it's impossible for me to even give you a real summary. We'd be here all morning. But Romans 5, 18 and 19 tell us, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And Romans 5, 12 through 19 is one of the most important texts on one of the most important aspects of sola fide. It describes essentially what we are to have faith in. Adam represented us in the fall. We are sinners because we are united with Adam by our natural birth. Jesus represents us in the redemption of creation. We are declared righteous and are sanctified because we are united with Christ by our supernatural birth. Sin and death entered creation through Adam. Righteousness and eternal life came through Christ. And we also see that the description of faith uniting us to Christ in Romans 3, 21 through 26 and 4, 23 through 25. I will quickly read those and then I'm going to jump ahead a little wee bit because I'm running right out of time here. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And speaking of Abraham, Paul tells us in Romans 4, 23 through 25, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The emphasis in these verses is that faith, the faith that justifies, is apart from works, and that it justifies the ungodly. Since this emphasis comes after Paul's rehearsing of Christ's death, its focus is really that what saves believers is not their faith, but the object of that faith. Faith is the instrument that connects us to the one who redeems us from all our sins. And that's seen elsewhere in Paul's writings. Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Colossians 1:13 and 14. The references are just too numerous to even list, but two of the most striking are 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, which we'd already heard, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I'm not going to go into the role of works at this point because we are running out of time. I'd like to give you time for a couple of questions. But I just want to touch on, as a conclusion, the fact that faith is not just mental assent. It includes intellectual assent as a critical, although, according to some, not essential component. Saving faith embraces, rests upon, and trusts all that Yahweh has done in and through Jesus. Justification is by faith alone, because only faith in Jesus' substitutionary atonement as the propitiation for our sins, which saves us from the wrath of Yahweh, is the instrument by which we are seen as righteous before a holy God. Justification is by faith alone. This is actually from the book that I have here, Thomas Schreiner, The Doctrine of Justification. Justification is by faith alone, for faith finds its joy in Christ alone. Seeing him as the pearl of great price, the one who is more desirable than anything or anyone else, faith rests in the Beloved, realizing that there is no salvation or peace or joy anywhere else. Faith recognizes the other solas, particularly sola Deo Gloria. Faith is not our righteousness. It's not even the path to our righteousness. It is the vessel by which we are carried along that path. Sola fide is the teaching of Scripture. It is the teaching of the church throughout history. Sola fide makes sense of the Christian experience. We know that even though we are born again, sin is a constant reality, because we still inhabit the flesh. Through faith, we can and do please God, increasingly as we are conformed more to the image of Christ and our minds are renewed. Now, before I close in prayer, I do want to read something else from this book, which I could... This man has been reading my mail. That's all I can say. Finally, I know myself, at least to a limited degree. God, by His grace, has changed me and made me a new person. I have new affections and have lived a totally different life than I would have lived apart from Christ and the transforming work of the Spirit. Yet I still struggle with pride, bitterness, resentment, lust, and so on. The fight with sin is not over, and I have had far too many defeats. Still, by God's grace, I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But my confidence on the last day will not rest on my transformation. I have too far to go to put any confidence in what I have accomplished. Instead, I rest on Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is the guarantor of my salvation, as it says in Hebrews 7:22. I am justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Father, I cannot say any more than that last paragraph that I just read. Lord, it sums up all of my prayers my confession to you, Father, that I am still in the flesh, that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ and only for your glory that I am what I am. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these truths. I ask you, Father, to bless the time to come as we gather with the rest of the saints to praise you and worship you in song and in hearing your word. And Father, I thank you for the work of your Son and your Holy Spirit in our lives. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.